Now, I'm going to continue in 1 Peter. I noticed you did that last week. So let's go to verse 8, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ. By the way, it's important which title he uses and in what order he uses them. I know it sounds redundant, but I hear some people say you have to use the full title of Jesus Christ every time. In other words, if you don't call him the Lord Jesus Christ, you're coming short of what you should be saying. That's not so. The scripture, every time you see the scripture use the name of the Lord Jesus, whether it's Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, Christ Jesus, whatever order he uses, you better stop and pay attention, because he's laying stress on that aspect of who Jesus Christ is. And that's why we say when he names him Jesus Christ here, he's in the context of sufferings. We have a Savior who is familiar, been tempted in all point like as we are, yet without sin. Then he says that the trial of your faith whom having not seen, that's Jesus, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Whom not having seen, we love, and that's the word agape. It's the word agape, it's not the word phileo, it's not brotherly love, it's like, I don't know if you'd say unconditional or more boundless. And the reason I say that, God so loved the world, he didn't have conditions. He loved the world even though we didn't deserve it in any way. But when we love Christ, he deserves every bit of it. Even if it's a boundless love. And what we find out in our lives is the more we come to know him, the more he deserves the kind of love that we're talking about here. More and more. In our day, people are deceived by people who are putting themselves on as somebody they should love. I watch some of these shows, and a little old lady will be on the computer, and she's met some guy, and he's perfect, right? Everything he does is perfect. He meets every need for her. You know why? Because he tailor-made himself to do that. Well, when Christ, we talk about Christ meeting every need, the good thing about him is whenever we run across something with him that we think doesn't meet our need, we discover in the long run it does. That it's us that has the change. And he's at work in our lives changing us when we deceive ourselves. In him, it is in him, in whom we believe and have faith in, that is Jesus Christ. And is it saying in whom we have faith or in whom our faith is? In other words, is he saying in whom we believe? Of course we believe in him, right? Or is he saying in whom is our source of faith? Well, that's true too, ain't it? Now, he is the author and finisher of the faith. He is the one who began all this, and he is the one who will carry it all through. And it's in him, in whom, though we don't see him, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, this joy unspeakable, I'd never seen it in quite this way before. It's a joy that cannot be spoken. He's not just saying it's a joy that's so great that it defies words, though that is true. But it is a joy that defies definition. Have you ever tried to explain to somebody the joy that you have in Christ? How can I explain a joy that survives all the suffering we just talked about? And thrives in it. It thrives in that. I still joy and rejoice in the Lord Jesus. It makes me joy in him even more. And that's what he's saying. But we try, right? And I thought of this. We try to express that joy in praise, especially when you're young. You know, you throw your hands in the air like you just don't care. You know, young people are always trying to express their joy. They're trying, and they do it physically mainly. And I used to criticize that, but I did the same thing. I mean, they're doing what they know to do to express this joy, but it doesn't do it, does it? I mean, partially you can understand it. Then sometimes we express the joy in praise, verbally. Right? And sometimes we express it in worship. Now, I do think that worship is probably the highest outlet for this joy. I really do. I think it is the most expressive. Anyway, but it still evades a full expression. It's one of the aggravations of presenting the gospel, that I cannot explain to somebody what we have in Christ Jesus. I cannot fully explain to anybody what it means to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. I can't. First of all, they've got no point of reference. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't understand this. You can't. Only in Him can we understand it. When I speak of this joy to you believers, you know what I'm talking about. Even though you may not be able to express it. You know what I'm speaking of. Anyway, there are several things in the New Testament that are unspeakable. Here, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Romans 8:26, the groanings of the Spirit. The things we can't fully express in prayer, the unspeakable things the Spirit of God speaks for us. Then there's the unspeakable gift of God's grace. It defies our ability to fully express. 2 Corinthians 9:15, Ephesians 2 and 4. And the unspeakable glories of heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:4, which is an interesting thing when Paul says he knew a man that was caught up into the heavens. Whether in the flesh or not, he didn't know, but he saw things that were unlawful to be uttered. In other words, there was no tongue that he could use to express what he saw, because it was unspeakable. Paul also said to the Corinthians, I speak in tongues more than you all. So if it was possible, and he speaks of the tongues of men and of angels, he said, if it was possible that there was an existing tongue that I could explain to you the glories of heaven in, I would. But there's not a language that can explain it. So, some things are unspeakable and they're full of glory. So when we glorify Him, we exalt Him from the base of joy. It's the source from which the glorification of God will flow in our lives. We glorify God from this joy. And I've thought about, just while I'm on this subject, before I forget, I've thought a lot about godliness. That's going to come up, right? Be you holy, for I'm holy. What is godliness? You say, well, it's how good I am. No. No, it's not. I'm convinced this, that godliness is the manifestation of God in you. Remember whenever he talks about in 1 Timothy 3, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. When he defines godliness, he defines it as God was manifest in the flesh. So inasmuch as God is manifest in our flesh, that's godliness. You will be good. That's part of it. That's what holiness is. But it's God being manifest in us. Anyway, you'll get to it. Then he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now he's not saying coming to the end of your faith and receiving salvation. Okay? Because that's what a lot of people believe. They believe that you won't know that you're going to be in glory till you get there. Right? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. They think that you have to endure to the end. Now here's what's amazing to me. And I'm going to use theological terms, okay? Arminians believe and teach you don't know till you get to glory because you don't know if you're going to keep it. Right? The hardcore Calvinist believes you don't know till you get the glory because you don't know if you really got it. Right? So both groups in their extremism end up. But what he's saying here is receiving the end of your faith. That is, what is the final product of it? What is the guaranteed end of our faith? It's the salvation of our souls. He says that you will receive what the purpose of it is. Even the salvation of your souls. And remember, I made a point. He doesn't say even your salvation. He doesn't use that terminology. He says even the salvation of your souls. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the salvation of the body. He has a great deal to say about the salvation of our bodies. This corruptible must put on incorruption. We're going to take on a different kind of glory. And he goes through this whole list of things. He says it's proven in creation. A dead seed's put into the ground. It comes back as something alive and different. And he goes through a great deal of trouble to explain to us, when you're saved, ultimately, God is ultimately going to redeem our bodies. We're going to get new bodies of a different sort. Here, Peter speaks about the salvation of the soul. Now, as bad as the flesh is and how it needs redemption, the soul's just about as squirmy. You know what the soul is? If you go through the whole Bible... I was talking to Brother B.B. this a week or two ago, and he was asking a question about the spirit of man. And there's a doctrine out there, neither one is really heretical, but there's a doctrine of a dual idea of it and a triple idea. Anyway, I ain't going to go into all that. Even when you're dead in sin, your spirit's active. It might be dead, but it's active. You'll find that out in the Bible. You'll find that the spirit of man is active, even if he's dead in sin. The soul is active. What is the soul? Well, you'll find the soul described as the emotional center of man. It is who I am at my core. It's my emotions, my affections, who I really am. So whenever Peter talks about the salvation of your soul, he's talking about a salvation that is multiplicity. It's God has to save us in every aspect of who we are. And he says we're going to get it. Right now he's saving our soul. And that's where the tribulations and the trials come in. That is, God is molding us. I wrote a girl recently, she's going through a lot of trouble, and wrote me, and I said, listen, what God does through trials is he changes my desires. He'll take the things I formerly desired, and through trials and tribulations, he'll give me new desires. And those desires will be his desires. And this is how he works in our souls. He is saving our souls. We're in the process. Now that process is going to be carried through ultimately. At the end of our salvation, God is going to save our soul wholly and completely. We're going to get to glory and our soul's going to be saved. All that we are will be saved. We'll see Him as He is and we'll be like He is. And this is what Peter seems or is referring to here. Okay. If God can save the soul, He can save anything. You know, a lot of people believe their soul saves them. But the Bible never refers to it that way. It always refers to the saving of the soul. If a soul could save you, Christ would have never had to die for our sins. Anyway, of which salvation... By the way, the word salvation also means the word wholeness. One day God's going to bring us to our wholeness in Him. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, whenever you look at this, he's showing us something about those Old Testament prophets that we didn't formerly know. These Old Testament prophets were searching their own scripture. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah, Isaiah went back to Isaiah to see what he said. I am convinced that this is how it worked, and how it even worked with the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. I think that sometimes they went back and they said, "Wow, I'm coming to understand this." You know, Peter, we know for sure, was studying Paul's writings, because he said, in which some things are hard to be understood. Peter was struggling through it, but he was studying it. So these prophets were not only studying their writings, they were also studying other prophets' writings. Now, do we know that for sure? We know that for absolute sure. In Daniel 9, when Daniel is looking at what's going to happen in the world, he's reading Jeremiah and comes to the 70th week. So Daniel is studying the book of Jeremiah. And what was happening was these prophets were searching diligently. The Lord Jesus said in His day, He said, righteous men and kings and prophets desired to see what you're seeing. They were searching for it. They were searching the Scriptures to see what this was that they had written, what was coming. Who they prophesied of the grace that should come to us. They inquired. That means they searched it out. It's not a simple, slight examination of text. It is comparing text with text, prophecies with prophecies. Searched diligently. They're searching thoroughly in the examination of the text itself. These guys were digging to see. How much do we dig? You know, there's some things that are hard to be understood to this day. Do you ever dig to see, like, the things that are future? Now, they couldn't see them clearly because they hadn't happened yet. But they didn't stop them from searching. Anyway, the things that should come unto you, they obviously understood it was coming. They obviously understood it was in the future. And they obviously understood it was to another generation and even another people. They knew that the Gentiles were going to have the light shined on them. They just didn't know what that meant. It didn't come till the days of the Lord Jesus that the Scripture was fulfilled that said, in Galilee of the Gentiles, a great light is shined. You see, the prophetic fulfillment. Now, I'm going to get back to 1 Corinthians 15 that I mentioned this morning. Do you ever pay attention to what it said? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But did you notice He said how that Christ died according to the Scriptures? It's not just that Christ died according to the Scriptures. The way He died, how He died, was according to the Scriptures. Not only that, but you look at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and if you take the time to go through and slow down, you're going to find out that the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus was according to the Scriptures. Where He ministered, how He ministered, to whom He ministered, why He ministered, was all told prophetically. That's His life, as well as His death, burial, and resurrection. So these people were searching for this grace that was to come to us. And then I run across this. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now, as far as I can tell, this is the only time I find him called this in the New Testament. No, it ain't. I'm telling you wrong. He's the Spirit of Christ, but in this context, like in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ is talking about Christ in the prophecies. He's talking about himself through the Spirit. The Spirit will testify of him, right? Not only that, he testified the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Searchingly again, where diligent searching is diligently in verse 10, to search out through investigation, he's not just searching here, he's searching what? Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify? They wanted to know what was going to happen. They're searching for it. And what time it's going to happen. They searched for what time it was going to happen. Some of them got a little bit of it, didn't they? You remember when Christ was born? And Herod asked those men, "Where is Christ going to be born? And thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the nations, yet out of you shall come one who will rule my people Israel." They told him exactly where he was coming from. Anyway, I was actually doing a study on this subject of Christ dying according to the Scriptures. And I was going to study through and give a bunch. I had 70 different Scriptures from the Old Testament. There's over 300, by the way. And you just can't do it all. I only got to Micah 5:2. I couldn't get any further than that. Because all the things that happen in Micah 5:2 that are fulfilled in the life of Christ. Anyway, they searched what manner of time, when it was going to happen, what was going to happen. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, testified of what was going to happen. It signified, he signified, he indicated, he made clear. It's not that God didn't make it clear. It was clear as a bell. But the New Testament said it's a mystery, right? There were a lot of things that were a mystery. Why were they a mystery? Were they a mystery because God hadn't revealed it in His Word? Or were they a mystery because the distance involved in the event? And the event itself had to unfold. Those things simply didn't exist yet. In other words, it's never been a problem of God being unclear. It's always been a problem of our understanding. We now see it through a glass darkly. Even now. Anyway. Reveal, indicate the sufferings of Christ and the glories which should follow. The glory and the grace that we enjoy, the glories that are going to follow, are inextricably tied to His death, burial, and resurrection. Anyway, they saw the sufferings of Christ. They saw the glories that should follow. But they weren't clear on it. Verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So what did the prophets know? They knew the prophecies weren't going to happen to them. Now that's something, ain't it? We talk about the imminent return of Christ. There are some things that we know ain't going to happen in our time. I'll give you an example. I'll give you the example of Peter. Did Peter believe Jesus Christ was going to return in his lifetime? No. Because Jesus Christ had already told Peter, you're going to die. And even when Peter talks about it, he knew the day of his death was approaching. So, there are some things like this. I know Babylon's not going to be burned up with fire right now. I know that much. Because we still got so many years of the tribulation that would have to happen before that happened, right? There are some things we can see and some things we can't see fully. Anyway, they did see the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they minister these things. They knew it wasn't going to happen to him. They knew it was in the future. They knew that they were ministering to a future generation. And now we have received that report ourselves by the gospel. How? Through the ministry of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now the same Spirit that revealed it in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ that was in them revealing the prophecies, is the same Spirit that reveals to us that these prophecies have been fulfilled. You notice the difference between when Peter, James, John, all the apostles were with Christ? I don't know that you ever find them quoting the Old Testament while they're walking with Christ. If you do, it's very little. But the minute the Holy Spirit comes, bam, the light's turned on. They start expounding the Old Testament Scriptures, explaining how that Christ died according to the Scriptures. They do it with excellent clarity. They do it. Up until then, they're just saying, the kingdom's coming, Messiah's here. After the Holy Spirit comes, it is, here's how He was going to die for our sins. Here's the Scripture in which that's fulfilled. Here's how He was going to raise again. Here's the Scripture where that was said. And they're just going at it. When the Holy Spirit came now, He began to reveal for us the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that nobody had done it before. And guess what? We can do it. We can do it. Because the same Spirit that dwelt in them dwells in us. We understand the gospel in a way that nobody had in the past. Hold on. And I mentioned there are certain things that still remain quite a mystery to us, right? Like our full role in the future. What's my role going to be in heaven? Well, first of all, I'm convinced it's going to be mighty small. I am. I'm convinced it's going to be mighty small. But I don't think it's going to stay small. I mentioned this yesterday. It talks about in Isaiah 9:6 of the increase of His government and of His peace there shall be no end. We're going to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. His government is going to be continually expanding through eternity. The word increase means to expand. The word no end means there's never going to be a point in time when it ends. I do believe that each of us is going to have more and more and more to do in glory as eternity rolls on. That God is going to develop us. God is going to show us God. And I do believe this also. As we go into glory, how we're going to operate is going to... We're being trained for it now. When I do things for the Lord, how close to the Scripture am I keeping when I do them? That's just as important as doing them. Doing them the way God says to do them is just as important as doing the things. So that when we get into glory, will already understand some of the principles of His governance. And He's teaching us to govern right now. We're in the training ground. Anyway, let me stop. I got to get to verse 13, okay? First of all, the angels desire to look into these things. The angels wish they could understand it. Okay? Now, if the angels desire to look into it, I've heard people say that, and I've wondered myself, why can't Satan read the Bible? Well, the Holy Spirit is not going to show him the meaning of the text. And even the unfallen angels wish they could understand all this. They desire to look into it. I heard one guy say one time that Satan has to go to Bible conferences to find out what his future is. That may be true, at least partially. He does not believe. Remember, he's blinded. He won't believe. He wouldn't believe if it was hammered into him with a nail, because he is absolutely sure he's going to win this thing. Anyway, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he tells us, based on all this, tighten up. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. You remember how they girded up their vestments so they could run? Peter girded up his skirt to run to the tomb. He's saying, in your mind, you gird yourself up for the service you got to do. You gird up for the race you're in. Get your mind right. Get set to go. And by the way, the loins are where your strength is. The loins of your mind is talking about the strength. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel, wrestled with the Lord, and God touched the hollow of his thigh? That was his strength. And he's telling us, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be realistic. I don't think he's talking about being dour or old fuddy-duddy, even though I am one. I think he's saying be serious about it. Be sober about it. Don't take it lightly. So gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, we ain't even seen the grace of God yet. We don't understand it. We don't grasp it. We have the hardest time defining it. And Ephesians tells us it's going to take eternity for God to reveal it. He's going to be continually revealing His grace and its applications. How did His grace work in my soul? How did His grace work on my body? How did His grace work on my mind? How does His grace work in all these different ways? I don't understand it. It's going to take forever to understand it. But it's going to begin to be revealed in that day. And there's going to be a great deal of what great God's grace means when He comes to get us. The grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when He takes us to be with Him, folks. Now He's going to talk about obedience. Then He's going to go back to the redemption. In other words, as I said earlier this morning, He's going to couch everything in between terms of salvation. In some sense, all of our walk before God is tied in to the salvation that God's provided. I've always enjoyed the Lord's Supper because of the simple fact that I'm convinced that anybody that is consistent in being at the Lord's Supper is never going to doubt their salvation. If you're consistently remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping the focus where it needs to be, you'll never doubt your salvation. Because the more we hear about what He has done and how much it is Him that did it and how much it is His salvation, the more security we get in this. Think what it's going to be when He reveals Himself to us, takes us to be with Him. It's going to be phenomenal. You really did have to save us to the uttermost. And He will. Father, we thank you so much for the good news. We thank you that Christ did indeed die for our sins, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. We're thankful, Father, for the writings of Peter and for the writings of the Old Testament, because we look at this and we say everything that happened, happened according to the Scriptures. That even though those men didn't understand everything they wrote, they inspire us to think that they were searching the Scriptures. They were diligently seeking to know these things. Help us, O Lord, to diligently seek to know your Word. Again, Father, we thank you for the salvation that's going to be revealed. And we look forward and we say, come, Lord Jesus. We say to one another, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. And again, we give you thanks for him in Jesus' precious name. Amen.